If there's anything that's clear in the New Testament, it is that salvation is by faith. But if there's anything that is unclear today, it is just exactly what is the nature of faith. I remember some years ago talking with a college student, and we were discussing Christianity and salvation. The college student said to me, "Faith is what you have to have when there's no evidence." Is faith a leap in the dark? Is it believing unsupported claims? Is faith a sophisticated synonym for superstition? Does faith begin where provable facts end? Is that what faith is really all about? On many occasions, I have talked with people about the Lord and salvation, and I've had them say to me, "Oh, I believe, I have faith." But as I listen to them, it seems to me that they're really giving me nothing more than cheery chatter about something like men being on a sinking ship hoping that it won't sink after all. Those people seem to believe that someone, somewhere, sometime, somehow will do something to get them out of the mess that they're in. They really believe in believing. If you listen to them carefully, what they're really telling you is they have faith in faith. Now, is that what faith is really all about? What I'd like to ask this morning and attempt to answer, just very simply, is what is faith? Is it a leap in the dark? Or is it believing when you have no facts? Now, this is an important question. It is a very important question. There's only one book in the New Testament written to get somebody saved, and that is the Gospel of John. John emphasizes over and over and over again that the one thing a person must have in order to be saved is faith. The most theological treatise in all of the New Testament on the subject of salvation is the book of Romans. You cannot hear Paul in the book of Romans without being driven to the conclusion that what you must have to be justified before God is faith. The point of at least the first six chapters of Romans is that it is the believer and not the worker who is justified before God. Clearly, the New Testament emphasizes faith. As a matter of fact, the Bible talks about repentance. But if you were to look up the verb and the noun for repent, you would discover that that word in verb or noun form only occurs 58 times in all of the New Testament. The word gospel in its verb and noun forms occurs only 132 times in the New Testament. But the word for faith, the verb and noun combined, occurs 492 times in the New Testament. Now, obviously, the New Testament is emphasizing faith. It is the one thing we must have in order to be saved. Furthermore, the Bible commands the Church of Jesus Christ to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. In short, we are to evangelize the world. Now, what is the message we are to preach? Well, obviously, it is the gospel. Obviously, it deals with salvation. And that means we have to preach faith. One sentence that perhaps summarizes the Great Commission is, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." That's Mark chapter 16. The very next verse says, "He that believeth." Bound up in the Great Commission is the whole idea that we as believers are obligated to communicate to other people the concept of faith. Therefore, it is imperative that we understand it so that we can communicate it. So what is faith? Well, let me suggest that the Greek word that's used in the New Testament actually means two things. If you were to take a Greek dictionary and just look up the word as it was used in the first century, you would discover it means basically two things. Number one is mental assent. And number two is trust. Now, theologians and scholars grappling with all of that have suggested that those two things assume a third thing. That is, those two things assume that there is some kind of knowledge before there can be mental assent and trust. So for hundreds of years, theologians have defined faith as consisting of three elements: knowledge, mental assent, and trust. Now that's what I would like for us to discuss this morning. I'd like for us to take those three elements of faith and discuss them. The first is knowledge. Actually, this is part of the subject that is assumed. I mean, before you can believe something, you have to know about it, right? Just logical. And yet the New Testament has a way of emphasizing this assumption. I want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. I want you to look, beginning with verse 13. Romans chapter 10. Now let's back up to verse 10. Romans 10, verse 10. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Now this verse is telling us that we need to call on the Lord. We need to believe. But notice that there is a progression. You have to have a preacher. You have to have somebody tell you. And you have to hear. And then you believe. What I want to point out is that the Bible very often places hearing just before believing. Because obviously, before you believe something, you have to hear about it. So there's a sense in which knowledge or hearing a message is the first element of faith. In Acts chapter 18, we're told that Paul preached at Corinth. And the little phrase in verse 8 says, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed. There it is again. In Ephesians chapter 1, the apostle Paul says, and after you believed, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. There it is again. Hearing is before believing. So the first element of faith is knowledge. Or let's call that a recognition of a body of truth. You recognize a message as truth. Now, let me ask a question. If you have to know something before you can believe it, when it comes to salvation by faith, what is it you have to know before you can be saved? What is the knowledge that's bound up in New Testament faith? Well, most of us would answer immediately, you have to know something about Jesus Christ, right? That's right. For the object of faith in the New Testament is Jesus Christ. All right, but let me push that a bit. What is it about Jesus Christ that you have to know before you believe? A number of years ago, when I was in evangelism and I was constantly telling people to believe, one day I thought to myself, what is it I'm asking these people to believe? What is it they have to know before they can believe? So I pulled the concordance off the shelf and I looked up the word believe, and all I could remember at the time is there was hundreds and hundreds of them, and I looked up every reference to believe in the New Testament. And I came to the conclusion that there are four things about Jesus Christ that you need to know about before you can ever believe. Let me share them with you. For the first one, I want you to turn to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. This passage was read a moment ago. I want you to look at it just briefly. John chapter 20, and look at verse 30. This is the stated purpose for the Gospel of John. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Now that verse says that what it is you're supposed to believe is that Jesus Christ is the Christ, the Son of God. In a word, you need to believe in the deity of Jesus Christ, that he is the Messiah of the Old Testament, and that is interpreted in this passage as being the Son of God. As a matter of fact, many have pointed out that the Gospel of John revolves around seven miracles. And those miracles are demonstrating that Jesus Christ is deity. He was no mere mortal. He was no mere natural man. There was something supernatural about him. He worked miracles. And that is the picture that John is painting throughout the whole Gospel of John. There are seven of them. In chapter 2, he changed water into wine. In chapter 4, there was the healing of the nobleman's son. In chapter 5, there was healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda. In chapter 6, there was the feeding of the 5,000. In chapter 6, again, he walked on water. In chapter 9, there was the healing of a blind man. And in chapter 11, the climactic miracle in the life of Christ is when he raised Lazarus from the dead. Now, John takes those seven miracles and weaves around them the story of Christ. The point being that this is no ordinary human being. This is God, the one who is able to work the supernatural. So the first thing that a person must believe has to do with the person of Jesus Christ, that he is God in the flesh, that he is the Son of God. But let me share with you the second. Turn to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. This one may surprise you. 1 John chapter 4. And look at verse 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, and now already is in the world. John is saying in this passage, you've got to believe not just in the deity of Jesus Christ, but in the humanity of Jesus Christ. Now, why would he say a thing like that? I mean, that's almost like saying the obvious. Well, the reason that John said this is because during his time, there was a heresy later called Gnosticism. That heresy said something like this: all things that are material are evil, and that which is non-material, the spiritual, that's good. Now, they then reasoned that if all things material were evil, God could not possibly have taken on a body. Now, there were various viewpoints amongst these folks. Some of them felt that Jesus was a man and that the Christ came on Jesus at his baptism and left sometime before the crucifixion. Others said Jesus Christ did not have a body, period, that he was a phantom or a ghost of sorts. So this heresy was starting to creep into the church at Ephesus. The little epistle of 1 John was written about 90 or 95 AD, and it was addressed to the church at Ephesus. So that John is combating that current heresy that tried to deny the humanity of Jesus Christ. And he says in this passage, verse 2, "Hereby we know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God." Now, this heresy may still exist today, but it is obviously nowhere near widespread as it was in John's day, nor has it affected the church. But I think this much is clear, that from John chapter 20 and 1 John chapter 4, what we are learning is that we need to know something about the person of Jesus Christ. We need to know who Jesus Christ is. If we are to believe in him, we must know that he is the Son of God and that he is the Son of Man. We need to know that he is God in the flesh, and we need to know that he is God in the flesh. We need to know who Jesus Christ is. But there's more that we need to know. I want you to turn with me to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 3 gives us the third thing we must know about Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 3. And look at verse 25. Romans chapter 3, verse 25. "Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God." Notice that Romans 3:25 talks about faith in his blood. The object of faith being then the cross and the death and the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, we have talked about this in this whole series on evangelism, so I'm not going to labor this morning. But if you will recall, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ is one of the primary elements of the, somebody behind me whispered it, gospel. Ah, that's what we were commanded to preach, remember? And now that's what a person must understand and believe, that Jesus Christ died in their place to pay for their sin. But let me show you a fourth. Turn to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. And look at verse 9. Romans 10:9 says, "If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shall believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." Ah. The fourth thing I discovered is that what you have to believe is that Jesus Christ was bodily resurrected from the dead. And again, this is the second half of the basic presentation of the gospel. We are to preach that Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay for sin, and that he was resurrected from the dead. And those who hear are to hear who Jesus Christ was and what he did. If there's any passage in the New Testament that puts all four in the same passage, it's Philippians chapter 2. So let's look at that passage. Philippians chapter 2 sort of sums it all up. Verse 5 says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." Now, what is verse 6 telling you? But that Jesus Christ is God.
Verse 7 says, "But made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men." If verse 6 is saying that he is God, verse 7 is saying that he's man. Verse 8 says, "And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Verse 8 is then telling us that he died. And verse 9 says, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord," probably meaning God, "to the glory of God the Father." Verse 9 says, "God hath highly exalted him." And that undoubtedly refers to the ascension, but clearly implies the resurrection. So that in this passage, Paul spells out the doctrine of Christ, who he is, God, man, what he did, died, arose. And that is what a person needs to know and must believe in order to be saved. There are scattered references in the New Testament to preaching another Jesus other than the one I have just presented to you. In Matthew 24, Jesus said that during the tribulation period, many will come in my name saying, "I am Christ," and shall deceive many. There are other messiahs, according to Jesus, some of whom will come still in the future, claiming that they are the ones we are to believe in. The Apostle Paul, I want you to turn to this verse. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I want you to see this. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul says something similar, that there is a Jesus that's another Jesus. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and look at verse 4. "But if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, and if you receive another spirit which you have not received, or another gospel which you have not accepted, you might well bear with him." Now what I want you to notice is Paul says there is another Jesus. And truly, in the last 100 years, some have preached another Jesus. Some liberal theologians have taken the cross out of Christianity. They have reduced Jesus Christ to the founder of Christianity and nothing more. They have taught the Sermon on the Mount and not preached Mount Calvary. They have preached another Jesus that's not the Jesus of the gospel. So it is imperative that we preach the Jesus who is the Son of God, who became a man, who died, and who arose. It is imperative that we preach that Jesus, because that is the true Jesus and the only one who is able to save. But my point this morning is that faith means knowledge. I must know something before I believe it. And in the case of salvation, and in the case of the New Testament, what I must know about is Jesus Christ. But there is a second element to faith. The second element is mental assent. It is one thing to know about something. It is another thing entirely to believe it. I want you to turn to John chapter 14. The Gospel of John, chapter 14. In this passage, Jesus is talking to his disciples, and they do know who he is. But they express a doubt, or at least one of them expresses a doubt. John chapter 14, verse 4. Jesus said, "Whether I go, you know, and the way you know." Then Thomas saith unto him, verse 5, "Lord, we know not whether thou goest, and how can we know the way?" Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. If you had known me, notice, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and henceforth you would know him and have seen him. Philip said unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus said unto him, Have I been with you so long, and you have not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am the Father, and the Father in me? Or I am in the Father, and the Father in me. The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me. Or else believe me for the very works that I do. Now, the word believe, especially in these last couple of verses, verse 10 and verse 11, is being used in the sense of give mental assent to. Accept what you know. Jesus says very clearly in verse 11, believe me that, meaning accept as true what I am telling you. So I say that the second element of saving faith is mental assent. That is, accepting truth as truth, or accepting a message as truth. Let me put it like this. If you have knowledge without acceptance, then that is unbelief. You can know something and refuse it, reject it, rather than receive it. And that's the very essence of unbelief. Some years ago, I read the story of a 3-year-old boy who was lost in Phoenix, Arizona. The police thought that their first attempt to find this boy's home was with the boy. So they asked him, Sonny, what is your name? And the little 3-year-old boy looked at all those policemen and said, Baloney. And they knew they had a little tough case on their hands, so they persisted. And they said, look, just tell us your name. He said, Baloney. They tried a bribe or two. Candy bars could not pry out of him his name. He kept saying, Baloney. After several hours of frustration, the phone rang. A very tearful mother on the other end of the line said, I've lost my son. And they said, oh, we might be able to help you. How old is he? What does he look like? What's the color of his hair? The color of his eyes? She gave all that information, and they were certain they had the fella. Then they said, by the way, lady, what's this kid's name? And she said, Baloney. I read it in the paper. Does that mean you can't believe everything you read in the paper? Those men had knowledge, but they didn't accept what they heard. That is the very essence of unbelief. On the other hand, knowledge plus acceptance is belief. If you hear something, that is, you know it, and then you receive it, you accept it as true, you are said to believe something. Now that is very important. That means that faith is not believing when there's no evidence. That's important. Faith is not a leap in the dark. Faith is believing facts. Would you please write that down? Faith is believing factual information. Faith is not built on ignorance. Faith is built on knowledge. So that faith is not a leap in the dark when you don't know where you're going to land. Faith is having knowledge and then accepting that knowledge as true. Let me illustrate it all like this. I want you to suppose that there were two brothers, and a lawyer came to see these two brothers, and the lawyer said that a distant relative in the old country has left you a large sum of money. And let's suppose, just for the sake of an illustration, that the oldest brother said, "Great, when do I get it?" And the youngest brother said, "I think it's a joke." We would say the older brother had faith. He was given information, and he accepted that information as true. The younger brother had the same knowledge, but refused to accept it. So he had knowledge, but he did not have acceptance. Therefore, he did not have faith. Now, the whole subject is really about as simple as that. Faith is having knowledge and accepting that knowledge as truth. Now, there's some interesting ramifications to this. Let me pause here for just a second and probe that illustration. In the first place, I said a lawyer came and told them that a distant relative had left them a large sum of money. For two brothers to get together and one to decide, a distant relative has left us a large sum of money and we're rich, no matter how strongly the older brother believed in that case, it would not be faith. Right? That's not faith, that's foolishness. That's insanity. When you believe something that's not true, that is not faith in the true sense of the term or in the biblical sense of the term. But let me suggest another ramification, one I think is crucial. In the case of the lawyer and the two brothers, if the younger brother had the knowledge but wasn't sure or persuaded, he could investigate. True faith is built on knowledge, and therefore true faith allows investigation. Because you can investigate the foundation. You can investigate the knowledge part of the faith. So if the younger brother did some investigation and was convinced that there was a distant relative who did live in a European country and had, in fact, made a will and left them a large sum of money, then upon investigation, he might come to the place where he received that message as true and would then said, we would be said to have faith. So, the only point I'm trying to make is that faith consists of, first of all, knowledge, and secondly, of accepting that knowledge as true. But, in the biblical sense of the term, there is a third element, so don't stop yet. The third component of faith is trust. As a matter of fact, if I were going to translate the New Testament, I would translate the word believe by the word trust. That is the essence of this word. Let me put it like this. In the biblical sense of the term, most of the time, if you have knowledge of something and accept it, but do not rely upon it, you do not have faith. That is in the biblical sense of the term. If a truck driver says he believes that the bridge will hold up his truck, but he does not drive on it, he does not have faith in the biblical sense of the term. If a person says, "I believe the elevator will carry me to the top floor," but refuses to get on the elevator to go to the top floor, then that person does not have faith in the New Testament sense of the word. If a person with their clothes on fire says, "I believe if I jumped in the swimming pool it would put out the fire," but didn't jump in the swimming pool, They would not have faith the way the Bible talks about it when it talks about saving faith. So even if you know something, and even if you think it's true, but you do not rely upon it, that's the key word, trust it, then you do not have faith. Or to put that same thing another way, if you do have acceptance and reliance, then you have faith. I'm going to say it one more time. Repetition is one of the laws of learning. Faith is to rest on, to rely on, to depend on, to trust. That is the essence of faith in the New Testament. As a matter of fact, the writers of the New Testament very often add a little word to believe to emphasize that faith is this trust concept. I want you to turn to the most popular verse in the whole Bible, John 3:16. John chapter 3. Now, I know you can quote it from memory, but I want you to turn to it anyway. John 3:16. I want you to look at the text. John 3:16 says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth... Now I want you to look at the next word. Believeth what? In him. The writers of the New Testament very often add a little preposition to communicate the idea that this faith is reliance. It's not just believe him. That is, believe what he said. It's believe in him. Depend on him. I want you to turn to one more. Look at Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. I know you got this verse memorized too, but I want you to look at it in the text. Acts chapter 16. And look at verse 31. Verse 30 says, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. Look at that little preposition. The idea is that you rely on, you rest in Jesus Christ, so that faith is trusting Jesus Christ to get you to heaven. Let me show you one more passage. It's the last passage I'll have you turn to this morning. But I want you to go back to John 14. John 14 shows some of the nuances of this word, perhaps as well as any passage in the New Testament. A moment ago I showed you in verse 11 where he said, believe me, meaning accept what I'm telling you. But now I want to show you verse 12. In verse 11 he says, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the work's sake. Now verse 12. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. What I want you to notice is he says in verse 11, believe me, will you? That is, accept what I'm telling you is true. And in verse 12 he says, believe on me. That is, trust me. And that is the faith that gets a person saved. It is one thing to believe that your car will get you home after the service. It is another thing to go get in your car and rely on it to get you there. It is one thing to believe that the food that you will eat in a few minutes is nutritious and will help you, give you energy and sustain life. It is another thing entirely to eat the food. It is one thing to believe that a doctor can heal you and help you. It is another thing entirely to lie down on his table and have him slit you open and perform the operation. It is the lying down and the slitting of the open that is the faith. So faith consists of three things: knowledge, mental assent, and trust. It is the recognition of truth, recognition of a message. It is the reception of that message. And it is relying or reliance on that message. Charles Hodge, a famous 19th century theologian, said it like this: faith, which is connected with salvation, includes knowledge, that is, a perception of the truth and its qualities. Assent, or the persuasion of the truth of the object of faith, and trust, or reliance. The exercise or state of mind expressed by the word faith as used in the scripture is not mere mental assent or mere trust. It is the intellectual perception, recognition, and reliance on the truth as revealed in the gospel. So said Charles Hodge. Now, to conclude this morning, I would like to suggest a couple of observations. If you're going to really understand the subject of faith in the New Testament, you have to understand a couple of other things. The essence of it is trusting in Jesus Christ. But let me make a few more observations, very quickly and very simply. The first one will shock you. Faith does not save. Faith is not magic. Jesus Christ saves. Faith is the means. I'm preaching on faith this morning, and you've got to have faith, but it's not your faith that saves you. It's Jesus Christ who saves you, and your faith only gets you to Christ. J. Gretchen Machen, perhaps one of the most brilliant Christian scholars of the 20th century, wrote a book once entitled, What is Faith? And in that book he said, and I quote, "The New Testament never says that a man is saved on account of his faith, but always that he is saved through his faith or by means of his faith. Faith is merely the means which the Holy Spirit uses to apply to the individual soul the benefits of Christ's death." End of quote. Faith does not save you. You've got to have it, but Jesus Christ saves. Faith does not make, it takes. Saving power is not in the act of faith or in the nature of faith. It is in the object of faith, and in this case, that's Jesus Christ. Let me make a second observation. I'm saying that you have to have faith, but faith doesn't save you, nor is the issue the amount of faith that you must have. When people hear about faith, they feel, "I don't have enough." That's the common response when this subject is spoken about. "I don't have enough." Well, the amount is not the issue. Jesus said that if you had faith the size of a mustard seed, you could move a mountain. Do you know how big a mustard seed is? I have been to Israel. I have broken off a mustard seed. I have broken open the pod, poured into my hand all those little seeds, and I have picked up a mustard seed. You know how big they are? Not very big. I'm going to illustrate to you what it would be like to go to Israel, take a mustard seed, and pour it into your hand. It would be like going home and taking a pepper shaker and sprinkling pepper in your palm. Each speck of pepper is like one mustard seed. Now, Jesus said that's all you have to have, and you'd move a mountain. So the issue is not the amount. Faith does not save you. Not a large amount of faith saves you. The way I have often illustrated that is, let's suppose there were two bridges. We're going to call one bridge S for strong. We're going to call the other bridge W for weak. And let's suppose I marched up to those two bridges, and the bridge S would hold me up and the bridge W would not. But I walked up to bridge S and I was scared. And I wasn't sure. But with all of my fear and reservation and hesitation, I had 51% faith. Just enough to force me on to the bridge. Would I make it across? I don't have a whole lot. I have some doubt. Would I make it across? Sure, because the issue is, that's bridge S. But suppose I came to bridge W, and I was arrogant and cocky, and convinced and persuaded, and I said, yeah, that bridge will hold me up. No doubts, no reservations, no hesitations. I walked out on that bridge. Would I make it? No, folks. Because that's bridge W. Do you see what I'm telling you? It is not the amount of faith. Hear me. Oh, please hear me. It's the object of faith. The issue in the New Testament is not how much faith you got. It's what you've got that faith in. In the New Testament, the object of faith is Jesus Christ. His death, His resurrection, His person. So that when an individual sees that before God he's a sinner and he can't save himself, but he understands Jesus Christ can save him, and he comes to Christ and he relies upon Jesus Christ and His death on the cross, His resurrection, then that person is saved. Let me put the whole thing like this. I want you to suppose that there were a ship going across the Atlantic. And out in the middle of the Atlantic, the ship sank. Let's suppose there was some kind of an explosion. Many people died. The survivors were in panic. And let's suppose, for the sake of my illustration, that there was a man aboard that ship that did not know that the lifeboats were not destroyed. Then he would go down with the ship for a lack of knowledge. But on the other hand, let's suppose there's a second man who knows that the lifeboats were not destroyed, but his wife was. And in the anguish of the moment, he chooses to go down with the ship and with his wife rather than get on the lifeboat. He had knowledge, but he did not accept it. On the other hand, let's suppose there was a man who knew the lifeboats were there, believed the lifeboats could save him, and he got on the boat. Then that man had the faith that would save him. But having said all of that, let me say, it wasn't his faith that saved him. It was the lifeboat. That is saving faith. Let's bow for a word of prayer. I'm going to ask every one of you to bow your head, close your eyes. How many of you would say, Mike, I have trusted Jesus Christ. I know that I'm going to heaven, and there's no doubt about that in my mind whatsoever. Would you slip up your hand? Slip it up real high for a minute. Oh, that's great. Thank you. Slip it back down. Now, how many would say, Pastor, I don't know that I could say that. I can't honestly say that I've had what you're talking about this morning or that I know I'm going to heaven. I know it for sure. Will you be honest with me for a minute? How many would say that? Slip up your hand. Say, I do not know for sure I'm going to heaven. Slip your hand up. All right? Anybody else? Slip your hand up. Say, I don't know for sure I'm going to heaven. Anybody else? All right, in just a moment, I'm going to pray. We're going to sing an invitation hymn. And I'm going to invite you, whether or not you raised your hand, if you don't know for sure that this is settled in your life, that you come and let us talk with you about it. Father, we thank you. We thank you for sending your Son. We thank you that He saves. We thank you for giving us the possibility of knowing Him through faith. Now, Lord, there are people in this very room this morning that aren't sure this is settled. So I pray for them. Pray the Spirit of God might draw them to your Son, that they might get this settled this morning. In His name I pray. Amen.